study this afternoon in 1 Kings chapter 17, the widow of Zarephath. In this chapter here, we meet Elisha the Tishbite. We have not met him heretofore if you've studied through the book of 1 Kings. This is the introduction of Elisha the Tishbite. And he is from the land of Gilead. And he comes, steps out onto the stage, as it were, and speaks to King Ahab. And if you remember from your history, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, have split from Judah, the tribes in the south. And Israel has declared themselves a nation apart from the God of Israel. They have, or the God that has been the God of Israel. They have followed after false gods. And now Ahab has come on the throne, and he has married Jezebel. And the country of Israel left the Lord. They went into idolatry, and consequently, the Lord has sent a famine. Elisha steps out in verse 1 of chapter 17, and he said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And the word of the Lord came unto him, meaning unto Elijah, unto him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elisha said unto her, "Fear not, go, and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said unto Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. The town of Sidon, it's S-I-D-O-N or Z-I-D-O-N, is located in, if you can picture in your mind, a map of, in the Bible times, of Israel and Judah. And you see the Mediterranean Sea coming in, and there's a little strip of land up the side there that bordered the Mediterranean Sea. Down there you have the Philistines, and then you have the Phoenicians. And in the territory that would be labeled the Phoenicians, you have the two cities, which you're familiar with from the New Testament, called Tyre and Sidon. Well, in that area lived this woman. She lived in a suburb of Sidon, and in a little area called Zarephath. Now, the whole area there was on the coast, but they did not have probably not good farming land, so they would have been dependent upon Israel, which would have been geographically further in from the coast, for their corn and wheat, as or their corn, whatever they used to make their bread, barley, whatever. So this particular time of famine that the Lord specifically sent to Israel in the judgment for their disobedience and their idolatry would also have affected this area. So this widow of Zarephath would have been suffering, as were all of the area there in Israel, what would have been the northern area there called Israel. And the Lord had taken care of Elijah up until this time, up to this time, point that we meet him by the brook Cherith, and now we're seeing him traveling into Sidon. Elijah found this widow gathering sticks to cook this last meal for her son and for herself. Yet we see that she followed the direction given by Elijah, acting with faith upon his word. And earlier we studied, we talked about faith. Here we have another picture of faith. This is the faith that is action. Faith in action. As we said, Elijah had stepped out onto the stage in this historical account. He was from the land of Gilead. And as we're looking at our map in our mind, you can see the Jordan River going down about midway through the country of Israel. Elijah was from the other side of Jordan, in a land called Gilead, probably belonging to the tribe of Gad or the half-tribe of Manasseh, which you remember some of the of those that tribe and half-tribe of Manasseh were given their inheritance on the other side of Jordan. He was from a town called Thisbe, T-H-I-S-B-E, Thisbe. That hence Elijah the Tishbite. He spoke the word of the Lord before or to King Ahab. And this long and grievous famine had turned or would turn this beautiful, fruitful land of northern Israel into a barren wilderness. He spoke these words directly to King Ahab. He spoke them precisely for the reason that the action of Jehovah, and it was the action of Jehovah that a famine was sent. There are no accidents. That the sin and idolatry had brought on this famine. Sin and idolatry of Israel. We do not read that Ahab even squirmed when he was told this. In the face of this proclamation, when Elijah said to him that there will be neither dew nor rain these years, we don't find that Ahab made any response. And then we find that Elijah turned eastward to the brook Cherith. If you think geographically, King Ahab was somewhere about central between the Jordan River and the coast of the Mediterranean, Samaria, Jezreel, somewhere in that area. And Elijah turned and went toward the Jordan River. He went eastward toward that brook Cherith. Elijah was no balm from Gilead for King Ahab. remain to succor King Ahab, because this was a consequence of rebellion on the part of Ahab and the people of Israel. But Elijah was fed morning and evening by God's provision sent in the beaks of ravens. Now, I would suggest a study of ravens. It would be profitable when we consider this particular provision. Ravens are birds of prey, and they feed on detestable scrap, yet they brought Elijah meat and bread in their beaks. They're birds that are unable to carry heavy loads, and yet they brought Elijah sufficient food. Israel would begin to suffer deprivation, but Elijah would find plenty from the mouths of birds who should themselves be wanting to eat it, the thing that they carry. Israel had been notorious for questioning the ability of God. The psalmist in Psalm 79:18 recorded the murmurings of Israel. Historically, they had murmured against God. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" Well, yes, Elijah found that he can. They should have remembered that, for they had been fed in the wilderness. Matthew Henry noted that the feeding of Elijah by the ravens should be an encouragement to us as believers, even in the greatest of straits, that we would never distrust our God. For he says, to quote him, "He that could furnish a table in the wilderness and make ravens purveyors and cooks and servitors to his prophet is able to supply all our need according to his riches." What a wonderful thought. But now, in the normal course, as this drought rages on and the brook Cherith dries up, Elijah is directed to leave his solitary cloister and go to Zarephath. Now, we're not told if Elijah had met with Ahab in this royal city of Samaria or in the palace at Jezreel. But we do know, as we said, that he had gone from whatever point he had met about midway eastward to the Jordan, maybe even across the Jordan into his own country of Gilead, to the brook Cherith. But now the Lord is instructing him to go northward and back toward the Mediterranean to a land in the country of the Phoenicians, to the city of Sidon, and to the outlying area of Zarephath. Dr. Gill says that that would have been about 100 miles from what people believe, commentators believe is the site of Cherith. It would have been about 100 miles traveling. Also, you might note here that in Luke 4:26, this Zarephath is called Sarepta, S-A-R-E-P-T-A, Sarepta, or Sarepta. This was Jezebel's stomping ground. Queen Jezebel came from there. Her father was King Ethbaal of Tyre and Sidon. And his name, of course, heralds the Phoenician idolatry. And the good daughter that she was, Jezebel, had introduced such idolatrous Baal worship into Israel. She fed the prophets of Baal and Astarte, or Ashtaroth, the same goddess, on a grand scale at her table. But she slaughtered the prophets of Jehovah. Now Elijah is going to travel from his home country across Israel into the country of that very snake coiled upon a throne, as R.G. Lee once said, to that home of a widow of Zarephath and her son. Is not all of this a test of Elijah's faith as well? Matthew Henry noted, "Jezebel was Elijah's greatest enemy, yet to show the impotency of her malice, God will find a hiding place for him even in her country." And you need to remember, historically, she looked for him all the time, wasn't she? She was always looking for Elijah. There was always a price on his head. So providentially, Elijah arrived in Zarephath just as this widow was near this gate collecting sticks. verse 9. Not that this widow knew anything about Elijah or the command of the Lord. She had had no advance warning. This was a providential preparation, a command of the true crown. These were chosen vessels, sanctified for the king's use. Who said Ethbaal was so powerful that he could provide endless meal and oil for his people? Look at Ahab, the mighty king of Israel, with all the kings around him, tributary kings, paying homage to him. Where could he find bread or water? But the God whom Israel had forsaken said, I have commanded. And a ragged prophet from the wilderness and a forlorn little widow with her dependent son had bread and water every day. But we meet this widow, whose circumstances in a prosperous time probably would not have been plenteous. But these were the days of great need, even in this town of the Phoenicians. As we said, the famine had been sent to Israel, but according to Acts 12:20, during the days of Herod, corn was sold from Israel to Tyre and Sidon. So it may have been even back in these days of Elijah and Ahab that they also had sold corn to the coastal regions which had little farmland. Now, as Elijah went into this gate, and he's going into this area, he requested a drink. Now, his request for a drink of water may not have aroused suspicion of this widow, since Elijah would have been a traveler and a stranger, and he would not have been expected to draw water for himself. Out of her hospitality, she would have given him water. But then his request for food brought forth an explanation of her own deprivation, which she introduced with this emphasis. Note, as the Lord thy God liveth. She did not acknowledge the gods of the Phoenicians, but the God of Elijah. She testified by this oath that Israel's God lived, not something she was testifying regarding Baal and Ashtaroth. Obviously, her hospitality would be greatly diminished, for she was actually expecting to die. And Elijah was still an Israelite stranger, and so he turned to her as a stranger, and he directed her like this. Fear not. Then he said to make him a cake first, and then one for her and one for her son. And then he concluded his direction like this, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel. She had brought forward the name of the God of Israel. Now, let me tell you, he said, here's what the God of Israel said. He said, neither the meal nor the oil would run out until the rain came again. She would have both ingredients needed to bake bread. So here, she would have water and bread all through the famine. So many instances are in the Bible describing women in difficult circumstances. And these women are like us. Many of us who may never have thought that such things would happen to them. They may have thought, like so many of us, that they would never do what they found themselves having to do. Isn't this proof that the Lord knows best? He provides all we need. And he never asks of us what he will not provide for us to do. Do we maybe say that we can't do something or we could never do something with the thought that the Lord hears us and he will acquiesce to our comfort level? Ah, but the Lord knows. And he often shows us what we can do by his grace. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient. Surely it's amazing that she never questioned that Israel's God had authority over her hometown gods. She said, thy God, the God of Israel. And we are reminded here then that it is by grace that we're saved. It is a faith, again, as we said earlier, that's not of works, It's a gift. Who told her? Who orchestrated this? We're seeing here the providential hand of God. So then, if we know this, why do we ever call upon God? Why do we ever love Him? We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because, as Christ said in John 4, He must needs go through Samaria. We love Him because He commanded this widow woman to care for His prophet, and she didn't yet know it. That's an overwhelming thought. We think of Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Not yesterday, not the minute we decided, but before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What an overwhelming thought. Her gathering of the sticks, her baking of the bread, her work would provide a meal, one meal, and then death. But the God of Israel had said that the meal and the oil would not end. As long as the famine lasted, the bread would last. Simeon notes that although she's a Gentile woman, she could still be called a daughter of Abraham because of her faith revealed by her obedience. Just as Abraham, we read in Romans 4, staggered not at the promise, and staggering not by faith, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So we see here then that her poverty and her great need provide a richer highlight of the magnitude of her giving. Remember the widow that gave two mites? We're also reminded, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8:2 of the liberality of the churches in Macedonia. He noted that even in affliction, he said, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And as a side thought, have you ever known that many times, not every time, but many times, the most generous people are the ones who have the least to give? And those who could really do to part with something, give the least. But this woman was a Gentile, and the Lord had reminded the Jews when He was speaking in Luke 4 and 25 to 27 that many widows were in Israel during this famine, but Elijah was sent to a city in Sidon and to a widow of Zarephath, just as there had been many lepers in Israel when Naaman the Syrian had been healed of his leprosy. That's an interesting thought. And Colin Leach noted on that. Elijah was not sent to this widow in order that he might be safely hidden at her house. He was sent there because of her faith. So her faith in the Word of God is our focal point in this narrative. Matthew Henry well noted that those that deal with God must deal upon trust. And that's what we're going to look at. Not that God raised her son from the dead, but that she lived by faith. She baked the cake as she had been directed, and she did it for many days, possibly 2 years or more. What great faith she had in that word of God spoken by Elijah. But she didn't have that faith in the king of Israel. That king of Israel, Ahab, who should have rested upon God's word and taught his people to do the same thing. This was the God of Israel, not the God of Sidon. And even the widow had said that, the Lord thy God. But that so great faith, that was found in the Gentile widow who simply believed. Those, Matthew Henry said, that can venture upon the promise of God will make no difficulty of exposing and emptying themselves in His service, by giving Him His dues out of a little and giving Him His first part. And we saw him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This widow was not looking for Elijah. Indeed, she was not even expecting provision. She had measured out her lot, and she saw no hope. And yet God sent Elijah with the word of God, and she obeyed the word of God by faith. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. Then we see again in Romans 10:20. But he saith, is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. What great, great provision we see. She was not asking after God, and yet, she was the widow to whom Elijah was sent. Then consider also these effects of her faith on her household. Her son reaped the blessings and the benefits of her obedience and of the Lord's provision. But Israel, they followed hard after Ahab in their disobedience, and they reaped not the blessing, but they reaped judgment. We must never lose sight of the direct effect of our own faith and obedience upon our households, or disobedience and sin that affects our households. We must realize that we can neither sin nor obey in a vacuum. And what we are and what we do will bring judgment or blessing upon not ourselves only, but also our household. God deals with individuals, but he works within households as well. And we see that in Lydia, do we not? We see that in the Philippian jailer. Recently, I watched a documentary about the transporting of little Jewish children from Germany and Austria to England in 1938-39. And during the documentary, they interviewed the older people as they reflected back on that time of transporting. And they told their stories. One of the older women was telling her story, and she started out by telling how that she was the pride of her father, and her father loved her, and there was nothing that she ever wanted that he didn't give to her. And that she could do no wrong. She was just his whole world. She cited an example that they were walking down the street one day, and she would pass they would walk down the street regularly, and she would pass this lady's dress shop, and there was a suit in the dress shop that she loved, but it was for ladies only. And one day he went in and had the dressmakers in there make it to fit her. In short, he indulged her in everything. Well, then the time came for the choosing of the children to go on this the first train load of children out of Germany and Austria, and she was chosen. And at that time, the parents were allowed to be on the platform as the train pulled out. After that, they stopped allowing it. But she said her parents were there, and her father was there, and her mother, and they were in the train. She said one of the things she noted about the German train, she could let the windows down, there were big windows. She was standing there in the open window, and he said, to put your hand out, I want to hold your hand. I want to hold you. I can't let you go. She put her hand out, and he took her hand, and he held it and wouldn't let it go, and the train began to move, and he pulled her out of the train through the window onto the platform. She was injured, of course, but sadder than that, she was not allowed to go on the transport. And the subsequent transport she did not make. She was put in various places with her parents, and she said in one place they had lists of names, and they would call the names, and of course they weren't quite sure what was going on, but they would call her name, and she would go up, and she would say goodbye to her parents, and then they would send her away and say, no, you go back, we don't want you this time. And finally she said it was about the fifth time, and she was just torn her heart out to tell her parents goodbye, and she finally said, take me this time. And the guard said, are you sure? And she said, yes. And she said, little did she know, but she ended up in Auschwitz. She said that she was released from Auschwitz right at her 20th birthday, and she weighed 58 pounds. she said, I would never tell my father. But I would not have had to go through that had he let me stay on the train. And I thought about that afterwards, and I thought, I was reminded again how often we indulge our children. We make decisions based solely on our own needs, our own wants, and we do not realize how they impact our children. If that father could have just understood what his own selfishness could cause, I wonder if he would have done it differently. Other parents' hearts were broken. Other parents never saw their children again. They put little babies in the arms of strangers. They did it because they loved their children. And who's to say that his love was greater than theirs? But don't we oftentimes see a selfishness by indulging ourselves, indulging our children, and we do not understand what we are doing? But this woman had prepared herself to die, and in dying, her son would die with her. She's going to fix this last meal. She's accepted that they would suffer not just the common effect of being a widow, but the common effect of that whole village, of this famine upon their family, and that they would just starve to death. This obviously was going to be something general and accepted, and she would just comply with it. But the death of her son, after such a continual and unprecedented provision by the Lord, was more than she could bear. We look in the text that we just read that it came to pass that the son fell sick and that his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. She obviously didn't have time to plan for this. She had planned for the death that first time. It's a famine. We're all hungry. We're all going to die. Then things were going along really well. Have you ever tra-la-la'd along and then something happens? You're caught completely off guard. And her son dies. And it's more than she can bear. Surely, she thought, this must be attributed to some sin of hers. Death in the famine was a possibility. And although that was a trying affliction, obviously it was going to happen. Eventually, she could have borne with that. She could attribute it to the general circumstances. There's nothing personal particularly about it. And besides that, mothers, she would not have been asked to have lived without her son. This untimely death had no rhyme or reason. He wasn't possibly dead like he was going to be when we first met her. She was going to eat and die. But then there's always that possibility that they wouldn't have to die because he wasn't yet dead and she still had a little food. But now he was actually dead. And she was being required to live on without him. Don't we often find it easier to talk about affliction when it's off in the distance? But Job said, but now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. So, this brought on questioning. She said, what have I to do with thee? You're not ruffled from time to time. What am I to do with thee? She said to Elijah. Why were we brought together? Why did you really come to my house? All this time. Why did you really? One of the commentators said, what is there in common to us too? She's actually saying. To me, a sinful woman, and to you, a man of God. That's what she's actually saying there. What is there really in common? That we should thus have come together for you to do me harm, to my harm, she says. In other words, why is God judging me, she's asking. Had all of this blessing come to her house, only to into remembrance, and then to require her son as a recompense. Remember, we're talking about pagans here. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find not once, but more than once, kings offered their children as sacrifices. And there wasn't a problem. Those of you who homeschool, I hope you are doing the classics. You read about the Iliad and the Odyssey. In the Iliad, how do they get wind and to get their ships out of the port? They sacrifice a child. Iphigenia was sacrificed so the goddess would give wind and the ships could come out of port. It's not unheard of. So why would she not have thought, this Phoenician woman, you came here to pay me back for my sin, and you took my son. These sudden and dreadful afflictions will seize us, and then how do we respond? Sometimes we respond in hasty foolishness. We forget that even in our most careful obedience, we're still likely to be sin afflictions. Elijah was being cared for in her home. The meal and the oil were always provided. She was obedient to prepare the food. Right in the middle of her duty, in the midst of the thanksgiving for her provision, she is sent an overwhelming affliction. Surely it was not for anything she was presently doing because she was obeying. It had to be for her past, before her faithful obedience now. Surely God's remembering something that he didn't deal with her about, and he's going to pay her back for it now. Was not this a wavering of her faith? A wavering of a faith that had been so strong when it only seemed like her son would die? The faith that had enjoyed all the provisions of meal and oil every time she had gone to bake a cake through those many days when all of the neighbors were still suffering sorely in that famine. But what great patience the Lord has with us, because we're reminded that the Lord told Mary and Martha, you remember, he said when they were saying, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So was not the God of Elijah glorified when the son was restored? And then we read here how Elijah took the child, prayed, and the son was restored. And then we come back and we see the woman in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now, she said, now, not before. You would imagine that it would have been before. Now, she said, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. Isn't it marvelous that all the food she had prepared for them during the famine had paled as a testimony of the Lord's provision? And even his word by the mouth of Elijah, when such a great affliction as the death of her son had come upon her, she had forgotten it. It was somehow easier to trust the Lord for meal and oil when she could see it in the barrel. Must the meal and the oil be there, or we can't have faith? Dying was so final. It was much more final than being hungry. It was much more final than even starving. Perhaps, even in some afflictions, we have that minor comfort. Oh, listen, this is my weakness. We have that minor comfort hidden in the recesses of our minds, that even in the middle of this affliction, if we need to, if God can't do this, we can step up and do something. together. They could have done something. After all, this too shall pass. Soon the famine would be over. This widow could have looked at that meal barrel every day with the comfort that it would all be over and everything will be plentiful again. But death was final, and there was no remedy. There was nothing she could do. And at times like this, this is when our faith shudders, falters, questions, and doubts. It is when the Lord restores us after the affliction that we can say with this widow that we know what the Lord is able to do. We know His word is true. This isn't a theory. It isn't something that she observed that others were experiencing. This wasn't even a mild affliction like a beginning affliction. You know, a beginner's affliction. It was hard and it was trying and it was all-consuming. It gave her no way out, no possibility of action on her part. Her back was against the wall. This was her own personal trial. It was for real and it was for keeps. Simeon said, "The knowledge which we have of God and of Christ is mere theory until we have learned the same by our own personal experience. But when our faith is confirmed by actual experience, then it is as convincing as sight itself." She faltered when she had seen that meal and that oil and that barrel. Oh yes, it was the God of Israel. Then she faltered, didn't she? But I would say that once her son was restored, she knew the God of Israel and His word. One of the commentators said the relief of her bodily necessities became the preparatory means of supplying her spiritual wants and bringing her and her son through the teaching of the prophets to a clear knowledge of God and a firm faith in His word. So, does this mean that if we profess Christ, we'll have afflictions? Absolutely. We have been told that the just shall live by faith. We studied earlier. And then we've also been told in Romans 14:23 that that which is not of faith is sin. Doesn't that make you shudder? How much we sin that we do not even know because we are doing it without faith. If stayed in faith, faith that is the essence of things hoped for, is to be the bedrock of our salvation, then we can expect, as James instructed in James 1:3-4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, that's mature and complete, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. How do you grow in grace? How do you become more like the Lord? By the trying of your faith. That you may be mature. Just as salvation requires saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our own sanctification requires that trusting faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is grown and matured in the testing of affliction and tribulation. We see that in Romans 5, do we not? Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience. Hope. So what pleases our Lord? Our faith in Him. Why? Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is the will of God. Hebrews 10:21-23. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. You remember what that word meant in the Greek? A repose. We were talking earlier is one of the exercises in boot camp is you have to fall back on somebody. You can't see him back there, but you have to trust that your buddy's going to be back there. That's just falling back. That's a hard thing. You think it's easy, but it's hard. We can't see, so we can't trust. But what do we do to Christ? We have a full repose in his arms. That's what it's saying here. That we have this high priest into which we can fall back and have a full repose of faith. So the writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. That full assurance in both of these verses is the same Greek word, listen to this, to bring full measure, to give in full, to be fully established, to be fully convinced, a matter of certainty, full conviction, firm persuasion. That's pretty full, isn't it? How can we be so fully assured? For he is faithful that promised. That is the way we're able to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, is to have faith in Christ, to see him, to know him. Anna Waring wrote a hymn that we were in Ireland. As missionaries, we used the hymn book that has these words. I'll share these with you. What a blessing they are to me to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? Wherever he may guide me, no want shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him. Green pastures